invite you to take God's word and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 3. We are continuing our journey through 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, and we have made it to chapter 3. And just to give you a quick recap as to what has gone on thus far, Paul introduced a problem in Corinth in chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. There is a party spirit in Corinth. Party spirit, I'm not talking about having a party. I'm talking about the church dividing themselves up amongst one another based on party affiliation. One person says, I follow Paul. Another one says, I follow Apollos. Another says, I'm following Peter. And another one says, I'm following Jesus. And so this party atmosphere has divided the church. And so in order to eradicate that, Paul starts from the beginning, from the basics. And he knows that this party division is present in Corinth because the Corinthians have a desire to be somebodies, to be seen as wise, to be seen as strong. So Paul reminds them that while they're seeking worldly strength, worldly wisdom, that the message they have actually received is rejected by the world. It's hated by the world. It's despised by the world. And so in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, Paul reminds them of the weak message they have received. It's the gospel, hated by the world. And then in verse 26 through 31, he reminds them of their weak membership, that not many of the Corinthians were wise and noble or strong according to the world's standards, yet God chose them and God saved them in spite of that. And then in chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, Paul reminds them of the ministry God used in their midst. Paul was not strong. Paul was not wise according to worldly standards. He was weak. He feared. He trembled. He was the complete opposite of the super apostles that the Corinthians were falling in love with. And then last week, we saw the weak method whereby the Corinthians were saved. The Corinthians were in such a case that it took a special work of the Holy Spirit to open up their heart, to open up their eyes to the truth of the gospel. And so with all that groundwork laid, Paul is now going to return to his original subject of division in the church. And he's going to show us how to stamp out, how to destroy the divisions that look to destroy the church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we read, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. This is the word of the Lord." The story is one that's too often repeated. Somebody goes to the doctor for a routine checkup. They have blood work and a physical. Physically, they look fine. But a few days later, the doctor calls and the blood work is all out of whack. They come in for further testing. They have a scan. And the scan reveals the presence of a large tumor. From the scan, they schedule a biopsy. The biopsy results come back and their worst fears are realized. Cancer. It's malignant. It seeks to destroy the body. and the fight begins. But it's scary, isn't it, to think that a tumor that could kill you could actually be in your body right now and you not even know it. You not even realize it. And you don't find it out until you have the diagnostic tests that prove to you its existence. And then you fight. Well, the same thing that happens over and over and over again physically to people is what happens to people spiritually sometimes as well. That oftentimes, a malignancy in our spiritual health is not really revealed until we are diagnosed by Scripture. And this passage of Scripture and the Corinthians themselves had a malignancy that, if not cut out, if not eradicated, if not destroyed, it would destroy their entire fellowship. It's a malignancy that not only infected them, it's a malignancy that could infect us. It's a malignancy that could infect any church. And it is a malignancy that has caused many churches to be no more. And that malignancy is the cancer of pride. Scripture says that pride goes before destruction. And the problem at Corinth was a problem of pride. The reason they wanted to be seen as wise according to world standards is because of pride. The reason they wanted to be seen as strong according to worldly standards, pride. The reason they wanted to appear as somebodies in the community, pride. And this pride had infiltrated the church, causing them to feel superior to someone else because of which group they attached themselves to. The Paul crowd felt superior to the Apollos crowd because of pride. The Apollos crowd felt superior to the Peter crowd because of pride. And the Jesus crowd felt superior to everybody else because of pride. And do you know the same danger that lurked in Corinth lurks today in our lives, in our hearts, and in our pews? Pride destroys everything that it touches. Businesses can be destroyed by pride. Friendships have been destroyed by pride. Marriages destroyed by pride. Churches split in two because of pride. The Corinthians were eaten up with it. And in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 9, Paul acts as a physician. He acts as a doctor who exposes the pride that will kill them while at the same time giving them what they need in order to be able to overcome it. We have both here the diagnosis and the prescription for what ailed the church at Corinth, and we have here a diagnosis and a prescription for all of us as to handle how to handle the pride that will destroy our heart, our life, and our church if we are not careful. So how does Paul deal with pride in Corinth? And how should we deal with pride in our heart and in Lakeville? Two ways. First, we deal with pride. In order to deal with pride, we must identify the presence of pride. You know, much like that malignant tumor that oftentimes goes undetected because you don't know it's there, pride is a malignancy that we oftentimes don't pinpoint because we don't realize it's there. And we don't really look for pride in our own heart. I can spot it in yours, but I can't spot it in mine. And I oftentimes say that people cannot find pride in their own heart for the same reason the thief can't find the police. You're not looking for it. You don't want to find it. You know it's bad business if you do. But yet in verses 1 through 4, Paul pinpoints the pride that is in their heart. And what we find here, we find some shocking characteristics of a prideful people. Notice first off, their identity. Paul says they are saved. Verse 1, but I, brothers. Here Paul is using that familial language. He wants them to know he believes they're saved, they're Christians, and yet they're eat up with pride. You know, it would be wonderful if when the Lord saved us, he just removed every other sin that we ever struggled with in all of our life. That's just not the way it goes. It would be great if when the Lord saved us, he removed the pride. But pride is still there and it's still an issue. So understand that when Paul speaks about this sin and he speaks about pride, he is doing so from an angle of looking at the Corinthians as brothers in Christ. It's his way of finding the soft spot before he really lays the knife into them. So that's their identity. They're saved. But then notice their carnality. They're immature. Now notice what Paul says about them in verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. If you mark things in your Bible, you ought to mark or circle that one. But as people of the flesh. You ought to mark or circle or underline that phrase, people of the flesh. The King James, I think, carnal. As infants in Christ. Now, let me say this, and this is very important. If you were here last week, you know that in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we were introduced to two people. We were introduced to a natural person, and we were introduced to a spiritual person. And in chapter 2, verse 15, the natural person is an unsaved person. That is, a person void of the Holy Spirit who cannot understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the natural person's unsaved. And in 2:16 or 2:15, the spiritual person is the saved person. The spiritual person is the person who has had their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit of God, had their understanding enlightened, and they believe the gospel and they trust the gospel because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're not careful, when you start chapter 3, you'll not see the switching of the metaphors that Paul uses. Because he's kind of using the same language, but he is using a different meaning. Sounds like the same vocabulary, but it's a different dictionary. Because now, in chapter 3, when he speaks of spiritual people, he is talking not just about someone who's saved, but he's talking about someone whose life is yielded to the Holy Spirit, directed by the Holy Spirit, and one who is following the Holy Spirit. And then when he speaks of being carnal or being people of the flesh, he's not talking about an unsaved person. He's talking about a saved person who really isn't acting like it at times. He's talking about a saved person who is living according to the desires and the temptations of the flesh. And this is a problem all Christians face. Again, like everything else, or like pride and other areas, when we are saved, Jesus does not make us completely perfect. Although he has saved us, he has sealed us, he has secured us, we're heaven bound. We're not yet perfect yet, and we still struggle. We still battle. It's almost like the war in Iraq. When the war in Iraq started with the shock and awe, no one really in the world had any doubt who was going to win that war. But when Baghdad fell, Saddam was finally captured, and the U.S. declared victory, did everything just stop? No. What happened? What happened was you had little insurgencies all throughout Iraq that kept popping up their ugly head. You had an insurgency in one place and another one in another place that just absolutely drove the U.S. crazy. Victory was secured, but not just victory, but finding the peace was the difficult part. That's the way salvation works oftentimes. When we get saved, we've won the victory, or Jesus has won the victory for us. But the Christian life is not about just having everything easy and smooth. The Christian life is about battling the fleshly insurgents that keep popping up in our life. One day it could be pride. The next day it could be lust. The next day it could be anger. The next day it could be those insurgencies that reared its ugly head throughout our life. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here. And he's saying that the believers at Corinth, they're following the insurgency. They are following their flesh. And they are not following the Holy Spirit. Now, what does he say about them? Well, he basically says they're immature. He says he treated them as infants in Christ. Now notice what he says about them. Well, first he tells us that immature believers, they're difficult. They're difficult. Look what he says in verse 1. And I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual. And then in verse 2, I fed you with milk. Paul says, you're infants. You're babies. And you know what? Because of your infancy, because you're a baby, I couldn't talk to you the way I needed to talk to you, and I couldn't feed you with what I needed to feed you with. Now, this has to really fly in the face of everything that the Corinthians thought about themselves. They thought themselves mature, but Paul says you are a bunch of babies. Do you know that you talk differently to a baby than you do to other people? I mean, imagine. One of the things that boggles my mind is someone who has a 5 or 6 year old, and they talk to that 5 or 6 year old like it's a 1 year old. You know, oh, you want daddy to get that for you, bubby? Oh, you want me to do this? And you're like, that child's got a future on medicine right there, because it's never going to grow up. It's in trouble, okay? I don't talk to Kennedy the same way I talk to Lily. Now, I have fought off the temptation to get her in a crowd of her friends and then talk to her like I talk to Lily, but that's just to play a prank. Well, Paul's saying, listen, you're so spiritually immature, I really had to be careful with what I fed you with, and I really had to be careful with how I talked to you. In fact, Paul said, I fed you with milk, not solid food. Now, what is the milk here? What's the solid food? Well, I don't think Paul is saying I couldn't get beyond the gospel. That's not what he's saying, because the Christian life never gets beyond the gospel. I think what he's saying here is that as a child, as an infant, you hadn't really learned how to digest the initial message of the cross that I preached to you. So what am I having to do? I'm just having to repeat that initial message over and over and over and over again, because you can't handle anything else. I mean, we did not start Lily out on mac and cheese. We didn't start her out with a steak. She started out on milk. And then they go from milk to sauces, and from sauces to those jars of food that should be illegal to feed any human being. And then she graduates to table food, and you're excited about all of that. But what happens? There's a progression as her body gets to where she can handle better foods. Well, Paul says, listen, Corinthians, you haven't even cut your teeth yet. I'm having to give you milk. You're not even up to applesauce when it comes to spiritual things. You are difficult. I can't go on because of where you're at. And then he says they're delusional. Now, this is picked up on throughout the book, because the Corinthians thought themselves to be mature. They thought themselves to be strong. They thought themselves to be spiritual. And yet Paul says, you're carnal. You're natural. Or not. Or you're carnal, you're walking according to the flesh. The Corinthians were fighting amongst themselves over who had the greatest spiritual gift. One person says, well, I've got the gift of healing. One says, well, I speak in tongues. Another one says, I interpret tongues. And one says, I got the gift of prophecy. And another one says, I've got this gift. And there's boasting and pride and fighting going on. And they're talking about their knowledge. And Paul later say to them, I know what you think about your knowledge, but doesn't that just puff you up? And yet here Paul is telling them, I don't care what you claim. You're acting like a baby. You're delusional. And you know what you find? That oftentimes the most immature believers are those who think they're the most mature. It's kind of ironic how it works. A little bit later, Paul will use this same logic with the believers in Corinth who were struggling with their conscience. Some were struggling with meat that had been offered to idols, and some said, I can eat meat that's been offered to idols. It doesn't hurt me none. And so what Paul is saying is, the people who have a weak conscience don't want meat offered to idols, but they think their conscience is superior to those who will eat meat that's been offered to idols. So what do? You prefer their weaker conscience. And so the Corinthians were all messed up. They were delusional. So, beloved, don't be delusional about your spiritual condition. Don't think yourself mature when you are not. And then thirdly, they are disruptive. Notice how he describes how they disrupt. Verse 3 says, you're still in your flesh, For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh? Do you notice how their pride has manifested itself? Through jealousy and strife. Jealousy is the inner emotions that you feel towards someone else when you want what they have. Strife is the outer expression of that whenever there is conflict that arises from jealousy. Again, you think about a baby. A baby disrupts everything, don't they? They disrupt sleeping patterns. They disrupt work patterns. They disrupt everything. A baby wants what it wants, when it wants it, and it doesn't care where it's at when it wants it. It'll cut a fit in Walmart. It'll cut a fit in church. It'll cut a fit anywhere. When it wants what it wants, it does it. And you know what? It disrupts everything. Now, let me say this. Babies have never bothered me disrupting a church service. You know why? That's what babies do. I mean, a six-month-old does not know, you better be quiet, we're having church. And furthermore, a six-month-old doesn't care. All it knows is it's either hungry, it's got a dirty diaper, or it's just mad at the world. I mean, that's just the way they are. And you know what's sad is that there are times when maybe even believers in a church act like an infant, where they want what they want, when they want it, the way they want it, the way they like it. And if not, they'll either get mad and tell somebody to tell the preacher on their behalf, or they'll just, the heck with everything, they'll say. You know what I found? Most of the time it's over silly stuff. Most of the time it's over stuff that is non-essential. Because there is something in us that, again, makes us very immature, like a child. You know one of the first words a child learns? Mine. Mine. You don't have to teach a child which toys are theirs. You have to teach a child how to share, because there is a selfish nature in children. And so there is even in church. Jealousy can arise. Strife can arise because somebody spoke to so-and-so and they didn't speak to me, or they didn't shake my hand when they shook somebody else's hand. All of that can lead to jealousy and strife and division in the church. And all of that springs from the same place. Pride in a person's heart. And so a carnal, immature believer, they're difficult. They're delusional. They're disruptive. And then the third thing Paul points out about the Corinthians and their pride is their abnormality. They're stunted. Now notice this. This is vital. This is crucial. In verse 2, Paul says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. You weren't ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready. You know what Paul says? Paul says, here's the disgrace. It's not that you weren't ready for something beyond milk then. You weren't ready for it when I was there. The disgrace is, you still aren't ready for it now. You should have grown up by now. Now understand, with young Christians, with new Christians, they don't know enough about spiritual things to get in and out of the rain sometimes. And they shouldn't. Why? Because they've just been converted. They're just learning. And so they're going to do things sometimes completely wrong, completely backwards. God doesn't sanctify you immediately whenever He saves you. That is a growing process that we go through. But you know what? It's a growing process we should go through. And it is one that is necessary for us in order to glorify God and bring honor to Him. The Corinthians' problem was not that they were filled with young converts who were babies in Christ. It was that the church was filled with people who had been saved a while and who had not yet grown in their faith, and thus they were still infants in Christ. John MacArthur said, they were not babes because they were newly redeemed, but because they were inexcusably mature. There was no excuse for this. And part of their immaturity was their selfishness and their pride had gripped their heart and caused them to divide. And that's why they were saying, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos. And Paul says, are you not being merely human? You're being carnal. You're following your flesh. And so he diagnoses them. He reveals the problem to them. And thus, after we identify the presence of pride, we've got to do something else. We then have to accept the prescription for pride. How do you get rid of it? How do you get rid of the pride that grips a person's heart? And in verses 5 through 9, what Paul's going to do for us is Paul's going to now step back and turn the light on Apollos, on himself, and on God. And he's going to give what I consider 6 principles that will absolutely pulverize pride in any church and any believer's heart. If you will get these 6 truths down, it will help you, especially in a church context, not be overcome by the sin of pride. And here's what the 6 principles are. The first is the principle of humility. Humility. Look in verse 5. Paul says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe. The Corinthians were taking the leader they thought was the best, putting them on a pedestal, attaching themselves to that leader in order to feel as superior as they thought the leader was. And so what does Paul say? Paul says, who's Paul? Who's Apollos? I tell you who we are. We're servants. The word servants there, doulos, means slaves. You want to attach yourself to us? That's fine. We're just a bunch of slaves. Come on, attach yourself to us. We are nothing. Now, while Scripture does tell us to respect leaders in a church, to honor leaders of a church, to follow leaders in the church that God has given to us, we dare not, we must not give to the leaders of a church the pedestal that is reserved for God alone. And that is exactly what the Corinthians had done. And so they had so elevated Paul and they had so elevated Apollos that they had taken the servants and they had turned them into the masters. And Paul said, that's not the way it ought to be done. And so do you see the humility in Paul? Where Paul says, don't. Who am I? Who is Apollos? Who are we? I'll tell you who we are. We are servants. There is the principle of humility. Then there's the principle of agency. Notice what he says in verse 5. Servants, what's this? Through whom you believed. Did you get that? Through whom you believed. You see, although God has chosen to save a people, and although the Holy Spirit works supernaturally, do you know how God has chosen to save his people? Through human instruments, through servants, through people like Paul and people like Apollos. And don't ever forget that the God who saves is the God who does so through human means. He does so by using other people. Look back on your life and ask yourself, who was it that the Lord used in my life? Who was the agent through whom God brought me to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? It could have been a coworker. It could have been a family member, a spouse, a parent. But know this, no one comes to Christ on their own, in a sense. It is a work of the Holy Spirit that he does through servants whom he sends. That leads to the third principle, the principle of sovereignty. Notice what he says again in verse number 5. Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means 2 things. First, it means that the Lord gives the assignments. Notice what he does with his servants. Scripture says in verse number 5, as the Lord assigned to each. The Lord gave Paul an assignment. The Lord gave Apollos an assignment, and it was the Lord who handed out the assignments because it was the Lord who was sovereign over it all. Paul didn't choose to go to Corinth. He didn't choose to go to Corinth. As a matter of fact, it was the Lord who appeared to Paul in a dream, or a man appeared to Paul in a dream and said, "Hey, come on over here to Macedonia and help us out. Would you do that?" It was God who sent him. So notice, the Lord gives the assignments, and secondly, the Lord gives the growth. Paul describes his time in Corinth this way: "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Paul is saying, when I arrived and I shared the gospel, I was like a farmer, and I planted the seed. Apollos was there as well. And when Apollos came behind me and he preached and he taught, it was like he was watering the seed. But something marvelous happened. What happened was God gave increase to that which was planted and that which was watered. And the result of that was salvation. You believed. And thus, whenever I preach the gospel, here's what I know. We live in a church age and in a culture where we focus exclusively on results, don't we? Did y'all have a good church service today? Yeah, we had a good one. How many people were saved? And then you give out a number. It's almost as if that's the only way you judge a good worship service. And thus, if you have a worship service and people sing, the gospel's declared, no one makes a public profession of faith, you leave almost thinking, well, did we do any good today? When you develop that mentality, then you are destined to become discouraged in the ministry because you have the wrong view of ministry. Because here's the thing. I don't know if I'm planting today or I'm watering. I don't know. I don't know which one the Lord's using this message for today, whether it's to plant a seed or whether it's to water a seed that's already been planted. I don't know. And thus, I'm to be faithful no matter what. Here's what I do know. I do know when the seed's been planted and the seed's been watered and it's in God's timing, He will do what only He can do, and that is He will give the increase. He will give the growth. I have on my desk a picture of Bernard Patrick. Every time I pull out my drawer, there's a picture of me baptizing Bernard Patrick. Now, those of you who haven't been coming here for a long time, you might not remember Bernard Patrick. But those of you who have been here a long time, you remember Bernard Patrick. He sat back in the back of the church house with his wife Ann and his family. He was here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. He was here during every revival that we have ever had, never missed. And he was lost. I started pastoring in 2001, in January. And for 7 years I preached at him, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, I preached everything I knew and some things I guessed at just in order to try to get a hold of him. Now, Bernard's getting saved today. And I'd leave sometimes discouraged, thinking, is he ever going to get saved? But what I look back on now that is so encouraging to me is that not one of those sermons were lost. Not one of those messages was futile for naught. Because you know what happened? Somebody else planted a seed, and it was watered. If ever a seed was watered, that one was watered. And God gave the increase. And you know how God keeps us humble? I preached to him hundreds, if not a thousand times in a church service. Yeah. Man gets saved at the house in a recliner. And they call me on the phone and say, "Hey, Dad just got saved. How's that for you, confidence?" Gun smoke, led him to the Lord, and not me. But what happened? At that point, God gave the increase. And that's where we get to the fourth principle. We move from sovereignty to glory. All right? What is glory? Well, notice what Paul does. He says in verse 7, "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to the end. And the only way that we are saved is that God gave the increase and God gave the growth. It's not about who was preaching. It's not necessarily about how they preached. It's not necessarily about what they did while they were preaching. But it is about God using the gospel message of a crucified, buried, risen Savior to plant the seed of eternal life in a heart, water that seed, and give growth to that seed. That's what it's all about. And never forget this. The one who gives the growth is the one who gets the glory. It's not the one who plants. It's not the one who waters. It's the one who gives the growth. The one who gives the growth gets the glory. When we get to heaven, we're not going to sing, "All hail the preacher who preached the sermon the night I got saved." I think there's a special connection, a relationship that we have, maybe with a person who led us to the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we must understand that the one who truly did the work was God through them and God in us. And thus, when we get to heaven, we will sing, "All praise, all glory, all honor belongs to Christ." Here's the fifth principle. It's the principle of unity. Now, they've attempted to divide up the leaders at Corinth, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and even Christ. But notice how Paul describes their relationship. Verse 8, "He who plants and he who waters are" what? "One." O-N-E. "One. And each will receive his reward, his wages, according to his labor." By the way, and we'll get into this next week for sure, he didn't say we'll receive a reward according to the results, what the end result was. No. We will get a reward based upon the labor, based upon what we do. That means those who plant the seed and those who water the seed, if you're faithful in it, you will be rewarded justly by just God. But Paul says we are one. And in verse 9, he uses three metaphors. The first one is this: "For we are God's fellow workers." He's saying, why are you trying to split Apollos and me up? And by the way, he doesn't mention Peter and he doesn't mention Christ. He just mentions him and Apollos. Probably because Paul and Apollos were the only two of the group who'd actually been to Corinth. And so they'd seen them in action. They'd seen how they worked together. They had seen what they had done. And so Paul says, we are fellow workers. We are in this thing together, working together. Too often times we like to pit leaders against one another, church leaders against one another. I like that one, I like that one, I don't like that one. When we should see ourselves as being one together. The Lord's prayer to his Father in John 17 is that they might be one even as we are one. And with Paul and Apollos, you see that fleshed out and how the church needs to follow their example. And then there is the sixth principle. It's the principle of community. Look what he says in verse 9. "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Do you notice the subtle switch? We, that is Apollos and me, we're fellow workers. You, Church of Corinth, you're God's field. You're God's building. All we are workers on a building, and the building is you. One building, one field, not many, but one. And what Paul wants them to see is he wants them to see themselves as one. There's not many fields. There's one. There's not many buildings. There's one. And again, Paul will elaborate on this a little bit later, and he'll even tell them that we are the temple of God. And that requires some responsibility on our part. But you know, a unified church is a glorious church. And a unified church is a church that brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. In our Old Testament reading today, it's like the anointing oil that they put on Aaron's beard, Aaron's head, and it ran down his head and down on his beard and all the way down to his shoes. Covered him, anointed him. There is a special, unique blessing for a church that is united together, where everybody's somebody, or everybody's a nobody, but Jesus alone is Lord. The Corinthians needed to see that. Lakeville, we need to see that. I grew up a Peanuts fan. Still am a Peanuts fan. I love Charles Schulz. Love Peanuts. Matter of fact, yesterday morning, Lily woke up early. I always get up early, so what do? We watched the Charlie Brown movie. And she first said, I don't like Charlie Brown. I thought about getting a DNA test because she's mine. She has to love Charlie Brown. And about 5 minutes into it, she said, Daddy, me like Charlie Brown now. And I thought, yeah. But I love Charlie Brown. And there is one, there's one Charlie Brown skit where Lucy runs into the room where her brother Linus is watching television, and she demands that he change the channel. And Linus, gripping to his security blanket, looks up at Lucy and he says, what makes you think you have the right to walk right in here and take over? And Lucy, being her nice, polite self, said, these five fingers. Individually, they're not much. But when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold. Linus said, what channel? And then as he walks out of the room, he's looking down at his hands and he says, why can't you guys get organized like that? You know, sometimes I wonder if we look at a church or God looks down at his people and he might see us fighting or bickering over non-essential stuff, jealousy arising in our heart, strife keeping us from having unity, and he sees us as we have divided ourselves amongst ourselves. And maybe he says the same thing about us that Lucy says about her fingers. Individually, they're not much. But when they come together into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold. There is nothing that will shake a community and scare hell at the same time like a church that is united together for the glory of Christ. Spurgeon said, we are a garden walled around, chosen and made peculiar ground, a little spot enclosed by grace out of the world's wild wilderness.